The Minor Prophets are a collection of 12 little books in your Bible that are called Minor Prophets because that's a librarian's term. There are major prophets and there are minor prophets, but that is an allusion to the size of their books, not their importance. There are a handful, 12, what are labeled minor prophets in your table of contents probably, but some of them are pithy, to the point, and shattering. Some of them are well known, some get kind of overlooked. But for a number of reasons that will become obvious as we get into it, we're going to undertake a study of a little tiny book, three chapters, called Zephaniah. So that he was one of the minor prophets, as they're called. And we'll start tonight with chapter 1. In our next session, we'll take two chapters, both 2 and 3. So they're just two sessions for this study. Zephaniah, his name itself, means whom the Lord hides or protects. He was born during the latter part of the reign of Manasseh. And we'll put that into some context as we go here. But we're talking about the 7th century before Christ. He was pretty much a contemporary of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was born before him and I think may have lived longer. In other words, they overlap. There's a number of different commentators and scholars, reputable sources, that have slightly different views on the dating of the book. But we're clinging to the one we think is the most authenticated. We believe that Zephaniah's prophecy was given after Josiah's revival, and I'll explain all this in a little bit, for these reasons. There's an allusion in there about cutting off the remnant of Baal worship implied that a religious awakening was in progress. So, yes, the problem is that they're worshiping Baal, but there's in the language you'll discover that they're is a religious awakening going on in the first chapter. Also, Jeremiah, who prophesied long after 622, as well as before, in other words, Jeremiah starts earlier and even stays longer, described Judah's religious and moral condition very much in the similar terms as did Zephaniah. And there's a handful of passages which, if you compare that from Jeremiah and Zephaniah, you see a very, very clear resemblance. They're talking pretty much about the same symptoms, the same problems, and so forth. But another factor is that the fact that the king's sons are alluded in the text to have worn foreign apparel suggests that they were old enough to make their own choices. And for the king's sons to be old enough to do that, it turns out to help you date when this was done. And also, Zephaniah's frequent quotations of the law suggest that he was using sources discovered by Hilkiah. And there's a handful of those allusions that support it, too. And that's a very big event that occurs because there's a period of great unbelief and idol worship during which, during Josiah's reign, they find a copy of the Torah that the previous kings had attempted to destroy all copies of. They found one that was hidden, and when Josiah got his hands on it, he realized how far they'd fallen, and he initiates a major revival. And that all is in step with the text that helps date the passage we're talking about. The last one is Zephaniah's message of impending judgment would be appropriate for those who spurned the religious revival under Josiah. Thus, his prophecy was given sometime after the time of Josiah's revival in 622 B.C., but still before the destruction of Nineveh in 612 B.C., which Zephaniah indicated was still in existence then as the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So that helps bracket when the period we're talking about here. Politically, Judah, that's the southern kingdom, remember when Solomon died, they split into two halves, so to speak. Politically, Judah was benefiting from a power vacuum among the superpowers of that day. So much so that King Josiah extended his influence militarily as far north as Naphtali. At that time, Assyria, which had carried off the so-called 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C. under Sargon II, was rapidly suffering eclipse. When Sin-shar-ishkun, that was Ashurbanipal's son, was reigning over Assyria, the Neo-Babylonian Empire began to emerge under Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was king of Babylon, and he had a very, very effective son by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's generalship really caused Babylon to emerge and overtake the big empire at that time, which was Assyria. They're in the background here. And so also the Medes under Cyaxares II in 625 pulled out from under the Assyrian authority, so we can tell we're at a time when the Assyrian authority is starting to fragment. The collapse of the Assyrian Empire was delayed as the Egyptians under Psamtik, the first allied with them, but a coalition of Medes and Babylonians destroyed Assyria's capital city, Nineveh, in 612. That's a very key date in ancient history when Nineveh falls. So before Josiah's reign, Manasseh and Manasseh's son Amon had introduced wicked practices into Judah. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So Josiah was encouraged to remove Assyrian religious practices from Judah. And as a result, Judah prospered politically. Now Manasseh, he's the bad guy, we'll talk more about him. He built altars to Baal and worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. He built altars to these stellar objects and placed them in the temple courts. Can you imagine turning the temple into a zodiac type of place? And he made a carved Asherah pole, that's an image of the goddess Asherah, and placed it in the temple. If you know anything about Judaism and all the rest of it, these are unthinkable atrocities. And also under Manasseh was child sacrifice and also astrology. Both these practices prospered under Manasseh. Manasseh reigned longer than any of the other kings in Judah, 55 years of this kind of destruction of their previous heritage. And Manasseh's son, King Amon, who may have been named after an Egyptian deity, continued his father's policies until his assassination. So these are the dark times leading up to the period that we're interested in. Now Josiah succeeded his father Amon at 640 at the age of 8. The mobs outraged by Amon slayed him. Josiah is only 8 years old and he steps in to be king. Pretty young guy. In 632, at the age of 16, Josiah began to seek after the God of his forefather David. In 628, Josiah started a reform movement in which much of the idolatry was purged from Jerusalem and Judah. So that's a big deal. It's not as complete as we'd hope, and that's what Zephaniah is going to deal with. But still, it's a huge change from the history of Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon. About the time Jeremiah commenced his ministry and Judah moved toward independence from Syria with a potential revival of the idea of an undivided kingdom like that under David and Solomon. That was the dream, at least. And then in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, a very key event occurred. A copy of the law, or the Torah, was discovered by Hilkiah, the high priest. All these copies had been destroyed under Manasseh. This one somehow was successfully secreted away. And Hilkiah, the high priest, found it, discovered it, showed it to the king. And it blew him away. When Josiah, the young king, read and realized how far they'd fallen from God's calling, he initiates a revival, a religious revival, including a new enthusiasm for celebrating the Passover. Understand, this had gone for over 50 years without being observed. No keeping of the Sabbath. None of the practices that you associate with the Torah. Unfortunately, though, the promising reform movement was superficial. For it did not deeply affect the political religious life of the nation. Worship of Yahweh or Jehovah or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, however you want to pronounce it, was reestablished, but idolatry was not entirely removed. Now, it's kind of useful to really get this perspective. Many Bible teachers don't really grasp this. Hezekiah was a good king, but his son was Manasseh, and under Manasseh, it was really bad news. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. God is so upset, there was blood from border to border, according to the scriptures. And so God is concerned. Now, during that time, apparently, the priests, to protect the Ark, see, Manasseh was going around destroying everything that was Jewish. Couldn't read the Torah, couldn't worship on Shabbat, etc. So the priests, to protect the Ark of the Covenant so that Manasseh would not destroy it, apparently took it out of the temple, out of town, in fact, out of the country. And they sought protection under Pharaoh Necho. And this is all, you have to somewhat read between the lines of 2 Chronicles 35. We're not going to go into through all of that here if that's new to you, but we encourage you to check that out because that leads to a whole history that most people are not aware of. Anyway, Both Zephaniah and Jeremiah, their contemporary prophets, prophesied to a politically prospering people of coming judgment. Why? Because Josiah's reform movement still went unheeded. There is a movement. There is a big celebration forthcoming, but it's still not reaching the real hearts. Baal was again being worshipped, and he shouldn't be. And this, by the way, may explain why the Ark of the Covenant spent several centuries on Elephantine Island in Egypt before being moved later to Tanakirkus Island on Lake Tana in Ethiopia. And the presence of the Tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant at this time on Elephantine Island has been confirmed by the archaeologists. Elephantine Island was the capital. It's a little island in the middle of an isle, but it's an island that served as the headquarters for Pharaoh Necho. It's on the boundary between Upper and Lower Egypt. Ark was there for almost two centuries. Then it moves upriver to Lake Tana, and specifically to one of the islands there called Tanakirkus Island. It stayed there for eight centuries before being moved to Axum, apparently. So, by the way, most people don't know that Pharaoh Necho, that they're under, he's Pharaoh of Egypt, but he's not Egyptian, he's Ethiopian. So there's a lot more going on here behind the scenes. Another concept we're going to encounter as we get more and more serious about Zephaniah, we're going to encounter this phrase, the day of the Lord, widely misunderstood and misapplied by many people. The day of the Lord, that term, occurs seven times in this book, but it's also alluded to 19 times by other phrases too. One of the things that we learn by studying the day of the Lord in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah, and Zechariah is judgment will begin where? At God's people, with God's people, Israel, and specifically the house of the Lord. And also from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, we learn that it would begin with a battle cry as the Lord summons his enemies to prepare for battle. In other words, he's going to use the enemies of Israel to accomplish his judgment on Israel. Interesting concept here. And the various passages described as a day of darkness, a day of fire, a day of cataclysmic events, when the earth would tremble. In Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Malachi, Isaiah, and Joel, all make these allusions. Joel is very articulate on this. It's one of the primary references on this whole issue. The day of the Lord sometimes involves the judgment of God's people, including the northern kingdom, because they get wiped out by the Assyrians as a result of their sin. God uses the Assyrians to be his instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom. It also is a term used against Judah at the hands of Babylonians, and that's part of what we'll be dealing with here. Those are specific, you might say, denotative allusions. But sometimes the judgment appears in the context of a universal judgment on all nations. Same term is used. It's used both ways, and that's what causes confusion. It'll be used in a narrower sense, like against the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Israel, but it's also, you'll see the language broaden itself to speak of an eschatological time of judgment on all the nations. So these are all examples of the Lord's intervention in history that prefigure the final time period when he will annihilate his enemies on a more universal scale, and in so doing, restore Israel. So these passages are, on the one hand, warning Israel locally to get their act together, or in fact, it isn't a call for repentance, it's an announcement that it's coming. It's too late. But it's also coupled with the fact at the end of the story, they get restored in their land and so forth. So for a real thorough development of this relationship between history and eschatology, one of the places you might want to take a look at, study Isaiah chapter 13 through 27 as one of the, that's its primary emphasis there. But see, the day of the Lord, however, as other scriptures will show, will include some other events besides the things we've talked about. First, before Israel's enemies will be destroyed, they will plunder and devastate Israel. That's what Zechariah 14 deals with. And this will be a time of anguish for Israel, according to Zephaniah. We're going to look at that this evening. Jesus called this time period, what we call the Great Tribulation, he calls it a time of great distress for the nation Israel. Jeremiah uses the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. Those are equivalent idioms, if you will. It also, another aspect is, after the Lord will destroy his enemies at the Messiah's return, the day of the Lord will include a time of blessing for Israel known as the millennium. Okay? And many people don't realize that the millennium as we encounter it in Revelation 20, is nothing more than the fulfillment of the unconditional covenant that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7. Then after the millennium, the day of the Lord will also include the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the making of a new heavens and a new earth. See, that whole thing is embraced eschatologically from the tribulation all the way through, not just the end of the tribulation, all the way through the end of the millennium where there's a new heaven, new earth, and so on. That term, it's the day of the Lord. In other words, it's the day that the Lord's in charge. Okay, we live in a day where he's standing back, but he's beginning to position himself for the end, we believe. So, see, the day of the Lord will be a lengthy time period, including both judgment and blessing, both. It will begin soon after the rapture and will include the seven-year tribulation, the return of the Messiah, the millennium, and the making of the new heavens and new earth. Yes, the seven-year tribulation is an error. It's so commonly thought of that way, I didn't bother changing the being more precise here. Technically, tribulation is 3.5 years, not seven. It's the last half of that period, but that's a whole other study. So obviously, this whole view contradicts the view of some that the end of the Great Tribulation and the rapture will occur and the day of the Lord will then begin. That view is shattered by the scriptural perspective we're showing here. Babylon, Egypt, and Edom and other nations will be laid waste as God intervenes to punish the sin that had come to a climax. And we're going to see that all laid out here as this unfolds. And it'll all begin, the day of the Lord in the eschatological sense will begin with the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. In the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of passages, obviously. In the New Testament, Revelation 6, 11, 14, 15, 16, all, and 19, all deal with this. They all embrace this. In other words, the day of the Lord embraces the whole millennium. It continues. It's spoken of as a day of visitation, a day of judgment, both by Peter, first and second letter, a day of wrath by John in Revelation 6, and on it goes. There are over 1,845 references in the Old Testament alone relating to Jesus Christ ruling on the planet Earth that have yet to be fulfilled. There are a total of 17 Old Testament books that give prominence to that event. Of 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the Second Coming. It's mentioned, in fact, emphasized in 23 of 27 books. For every prophecy relating to his first coming that we celebrate around the Christmas season and so forth, there are 8 relating to his second coming. Interesting ratio here. Still, in spite of that, most people assume that the future is but a linear extrapolation of the present, that life will just go on. See, we're all guilty of what I call linear extrapolation. We think that tomorrow will be like yesterday, next week like last week, next month like last month, next year sort of like last year. We make linear extrapolation. It's understandable, and yet we need to stop and recognize that in every phase of our life, there occurs what we call non-linearities. Medically, you can have a stroke that wasn't expected. Economically, you can lose your job or have the stock market collapse or whatever. Geopolitically, there are changes of regimes occurring and what have you. Life is full of non-linearities, and that's why you have insurance companies, to help protect against certain kinds of non-linearities. Well, one of the most important non-linearities to be aware of is the biblical non-linearities. The recreation is one of the first ones. Most of us have no idea what it was like before Genesis 3. You can't prove to me that Adam lived in only 3 dimensions. We don't know what the creation... Well, we only know the creation after the curse of Genesis 3. Another big non-linearity was the flood of Noah. That wasn't just a lot of water. The entire ecology of the planet Earth was changed, and in many ways. So that's been very much studied by scientists. But the other non-linear that's forthcoming, of course, is the rapture. That's probably the biggest one that the Earth has ever seen. It's coming. But there's also judgments of different kinds, and I would call those certainly non-linearities. So see, the Bible says otherwise. Life isn't going to go on as business as usual. No, there's a point coming that we've been warned about. And we're expected to take heed of that. One of the problems we as students have in many of the Old Testament prophecies is that there's a juxtaposition of the immediate and the far horizon. Many of these allusions are going to be very specific in the immediate future of the prophet, and other aspects of what they are writing reach way to the end. One of the most dramatic examples is in Daniel 11. When you get up to verse 36, it's clearly been fulfilled in history, crisply, clearly, definitively. It's so precise that many of the critics says, well, it had to be written after the fact. It's a fraud. No, it's been translated into Greek long before the events occurred. So it's not a fraud at all. In fact, Jesus authenticates the book and so on. But from verse 36 after that, it's clearly eschatological. It deals with the final end times. And there's other passages. That's just one I mentioned for your own perusal. There's something else about the structure of chapter 1 I want to call your, the whole thing. That the first couple of verses is a judgment on all the earth. And then the next few verses, from verse 4 of chapter 1 through the third verse of chapter 2, there's judgment specifically on Judah and Jerusalem. And then from verse 4 of chapter 2 through verse 15, the scope swings on all the surrounding nations. But then it refocuses on Jerusalem in the first seven verses of chapter 3, and then it returns to a perspective of the whole earth. Now this is a construction, if you notice what I'm getting at here, is that there's a correspondence with the first and last topic. In other words, it goes from all the earth to Judah, then it focuses on all the surrounding nations to Jerusalem, then it focuses back on Jerusalem, and finally on all the earth. That is what is known in rhetoric as a chiasmic structure. And E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible outlines the whole Bible that way. And on the one hand, I'm not sure it's that useful in many places. At the same time, it is interesting to be sensitized to the fact there's structure as you're reading your Bible, especially in the English translation. You may not be picking up all the subtleties of the original Hebrew text, but there's a structure there that is very deliberate. In fact, some of the structures you find are absolutely impossible for a human to build on their own. And that's one of the things that anyone that has a background in information science is stunned to discover. But there's this anyway, this chiasmic structure that we're encountering here in this little book called Zephaniah. I thought I'd just call your attention to it. That's called a chiasmic structure. Okay. Well, let's jump into Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to have a warning of impending judgment. That judgment will be announced. That judgment will then be defined, and that judgment will then be described. Announced from verses 2 through 6, defined from 7 to 13, described in detail from 14 to 18. So that's our chapter for tonight, just picking one of these. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Well, it's interesting that we find then that Zephaniah is of royal blood. That's kind of interesting. And to recollection, I think that's the only one that... Well, Hezekiah is spelled differently than we find him generally in the text, but that's obviously the King Hezekiah that we all know and love. It's interesting that Zephaniah identifies himself better than any other of the minor prophets. Four generations, he's the great-great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and his royal blood. That's interesting. Now, those of you that are familiar with our study of Learn the Bible in 24 Hours are familiar with our timelines we use there. The monarchy starts with Saul. After Samuel comes Saul. Samuel's the bridge between the judges and the monarchy. And after Saul, we have David, and he's very specially favored for lots of reasons. And then his son Solomon. That's the united nation Israel. But when Solomon dies, there's a civil war, and it splits into two halves. The southern kingdom, typically called Judah, because it was the principal tribe of the southern group. It wasn't just one tribe. It wasn't just two. Benjamin and Simeon are included. And unofficially, a lot of the Levites migrated there. The northern kingdom was the remainder, which called itself the House of Israel. So be careful. The term Israel can refer to the whole nation in many contexts, but in a denotative sense, it refers to the northern kingdom that rebelled, went under Jeroboam, and adopted idolatry. 1 and 2 Samuel cover those periods, and then from Solomon on, we have 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles parallels that, 1 Chronicles covering primarily the Davidic time, and 2 Chronicles all the way to the end, with a Judah emphasis, of course. Now, the northern kingdom gets so bad that, as a judgment, God has the Assyrians wipe them out. They don't go into captivity in the sense they're later released. They disappear from history as a group. And the northern kingdom lasts longer, but it also ultimately goes into the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to focus our attention in that period leading up to the Babylonian and including part of the Babylonian exile. Let's take a look at that more carefully. Babylon has risen to power, supplanting the Assyrian Empire that preceded it. Many people are familiar with the Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Many people don't realize there were three sieges. The first siege, he discovered that his father had died, so he has to take over the empire. So he puts a vassal king in charge as a hostage and goes home. That vassal king is supposed to just behave himself, but he doesn't. The false prophets convince him to rebel, and he does. And Nebuchadnezzar has to put him down, which he does, and replaces him with another, and Zedekiah. And we have the threat there is, if you don't shape up, I'm going to wipe out Jerusalem. He's taken the Israelites captive, but the city is still there, but under tutelage. The false prophets again get the king, the then king, on an ego trip, and he again rebels. And by now, Nebuchadnezzar has a belly full of the whole thing. He not only sieges and succeeds, he destroys Jerusalem. Third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Three sieges. The first siege triggers a period of time in the scripture called the servitude of the nation, because the nation is now under servitude under Babylon. When you get to the third siege, it's the desolations of Jerusalem. Both these periods are prophesied to be 70 years, and most people think they're the same thing. No, they're not. They're technically different. The servitude of the nation starts with the first siege, and it lasts exactly 70 years to the day, by the way. The third siege, which has to do with the city of Jerusalem, starts with the third siege. It also lasts 70 years to the day, but it ends at a different date, and I'll explain that. Cyrus conquers the Babylonians. That ends the servitude of the nation, because Cyrus frees them to go back and build their temple. So that starts what we call the Persian Empire. Now, Second Chronicles carries it up to the end of the servitude of the nation when Cyrus takes over. And Ezra takes over there, and it's under Ezra that most of the Old Testament is compiled. But he's trying to build the temple, but he has no protection. The city is exposed to their enemies, and they spend 19 years not getting anywhere. Until we get to a guy by the name of Nehemiah. And he happens to be cupbearer to the then king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, who gives him the authority to go home and build the wall of the city to protect themselves and get the temple finished. And so there's a whole saga there. But anyway, it's his time that triggers the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. And that's the decree of Artaxerxes, which triggers the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so those are fabulous things because Gabriel tells Daniel all this in advance. And he even predicts the exact day that the Messiah would present himself as a donkey going through Jerusalem. Okay. So the book of Esther, by the way, occurs roughly near the late part of the time of Esther. Jeremiah and Zephaniah are prophesying in this early period between the first and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is deported in that first siege, taken to Babylon. Ezekiel is deported in the second siege, taken off to Babylon. So Daniel and Ezekiel are both prophesying in Babylon as exiles from their homeland. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are post-exile prophets. They all prophesy from Ezra onward, if you will. Okay, but let's talk a little bit more about Hezekiah. You need to understand this guy. He was the 12th king of Judah. He was the son of an unbelieving Ahaz. Remember Ahaz? That was the one that married Jezebel. Bad news guy. And he ascended the throne at the age of 25 in 726 B.C. Faithfulness is written, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. That's just one paragraph summary of an incredible career. He was a good guy, in other words. So that's Hezekiah. His son, however, 12 years before Hezekiah's death, Manasseh comes to reign, and his reign was the longest of the Judah's kings, 55 years. And just to give you a one-verse summary, as recorded in 2 Kings 21, he filled Jerusalem with blood from border to border. And God says, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I, this is God speaking. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. That is, I will destroy it as I did Samaria and Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, turning it upside down. That graphic language for the creator of the universe, who's obviously angry, to articulate. That's how he felt about Manasseh. Well, Manasseh had a son named Ammon. He's named after Egyptian god. That doesn't surprise you if you understand how apostate Manasseh had become. And so he was apparently an idolater and so forth. His own servants conspired and slew him in his own house, and in their turn were slain by the people who raised his son Josiah to the throne at the age of 8. Turbulent times. But this guy, Josiah, is an interesting character. The ones that follow him, unfortunately, are bad news losers. And the deterioration gets so bad, it leads to their captivity. That's the cloud that overhangs their history forthcoming. In fact, under Jehoiachin, he is so bad that God pronounces a blood curse on him. You find that in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, where God says, "No child of his seed shall prosper, sitting anymore on the throne of David." So if you want a one-verse challenge to give it to any rabbi, give him Jeremiah 22:30 and say, what do you do with that verse? Because you know the Messiah has to come from the line of David, and now there's a blood curse on the line of David from that day on. It would seem that God has put himself over a barrel, so to speak. The Messiah has to be born of the line of David, and yet he can't be a bloodline in that bloodline, right? And the answer, of course, is the virgin birth. The only way you get around that problem is with the virgin birth. That will be from the line of David, but not of the father. And that's what Mary's genealogy is in your Bible for, in Luke chapter 3. But that's a separate study. Let's move on here. These are a bad line of kings: Ahaz, Manasseh, Ammon, Jehoahaz, and the rest of them. There are two exceptions to that. Hezekiah was a good guy, quite a career, a lot to commend. He made some mistakes, yes, but still he's a good guy. And Josiah, this young guy, is the one that we want to be aware of because it creates the fabric against which Zephaniah's prophecies take root. He had royal blood in his veins, but he had something more important. He had the message of God on his lips. He came to the throne at the age of 8. At the age of 16, he committed himself to the Lord. That's remarkable when you consider his background in terms of his father and the deterioration that is the whole culture. And religious idolatry was rampant because his father Ammon had reverted to Manasseh's 55 years of evil practices. So when Josiah, he gets converted at 16, if you will. When he was 20, he began a great reformation of the land, pulling down the idols, judging the false priests and prophets. Then he began to rebuild the temple, and he led the nation in a very famous celebration of the Passover. There is a very strange verse in 2 Chronicles 35, where Josiah asked the Levites to return the ark to the temple. What everybody misses, it doesn't say they complied. And they didn't. It stayed on Elephantine Island for a lot of reasons. And you have to read the rest of that to really know what's going on. But anyway, you and I will go forward here. We're verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, that's why we're so interested in him, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So Zephaniah, his prophecy, turns out to be like a swan song of the Davidic kingdom. So he's credited with giving the impetus to the revival during the reign of Josiah. Perhaps the happiest in Judah's existence. Good days, if you will. Not complete enough, yes, but nevertheless. But see, Zephaniah saw a deeper problem. He saw the hearts of the people. He knew that their religious zeal was not sincere. The reforms were shallow. The people got rid of the idols in their homes, but not the idols in their heart. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that's all of us to some degree. You know the right words. We nod in agreement at the right times, and yet, where's our heart really? The rulers of the land were still greedy and disobedient. The city of Jerusalem was the source of all kinds of wickedness in the land. Even today, many believers lack discernment and think that every religious movement is a genuine work of the Lord. Not so. You hear one wave of mania after another that may or may not be of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes mere outward reformation only prepares the way for the work of evil. There's a well-known practice in medicine that a mild inoculation may make you immune to the real thing. Certain diseases, they'll give you a mild inoculation that your body will build up the resistance to it so that you then will be immune to that particular disease. That's a very common strategy in medicine. Same thing's true theologically. An outward reformation actually can give us a sense of false confidence and we be victimized by... What is Satan's primary tool in his toolkit? Deceit. Deceit. During the days of Josiah, we discover a peculiar person by the name of Huldah in your Bible. It's actually Huldah, the prophetess. The king, the high priest himself, counselors, they all appeal to her rather than to the priests, Levites, or Jeremiah. Why? See, her word was accepted by all as the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it. Now, that's just taken for granted in a number of passages, but let's stop for a minute and ask yourself, what's going on here? Who is the king, the high priest, the counselors supposed to be getting the word of the Lord from? Typically, it's the priests and the Ark of the Covenant that's the center of their information system. They're not around. Why are they not around? Because the Levites have taken to protect it, put it under the protection of Pharaoh Necho. So they are taking their instructions from Huldah, and I'm not impugning her. There's nothing to imply that she isn't correct, that she is the mechanism by which God is communicating to the king. But that tells you a lot about the conditions there. There's something, some strangeness there. So ask yourself why as you explore these passages. Now the Assyrian Empire in 721 under Sargon II overran the northern kingdom, as I mentioned before, and deported them throughout the empire. So they ceased to exist as a cohesive people. The residents of the upper class of people in Babylonian Syria were then settled in the cities of Samaria. See, it was a policy of the Assyrians to commingle. They took their captives and spread them through their empire, and they took some of their own leaders and put them in that region. They intermixed. This mixing people was instituted by Tiglath-Pileser III as a means of minimizing the chances of rebellion among their subjugated people, but it also leads to a group of people that are sort of half-Jews. The commingled people have children, and their children are then known as, guess what? Samaritans. And in the New Testament, you find the Samaritans. That's the history, why they're there. So they became the Samaritans of the later years, particularly the New Testament. Sargon had scarcely completed the overthrow of Israel when he was faced with a rebellion in Babylonia. No sooner was this put down when he became entangled in the campaigns in Asia Minor and Urartu, ancient Armenia, if you will. And when he died, he was followed on the throne successively by Sennacherib and then Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. And so they likewise became involved. There are revolts going on. The main point is Assyria is starting to fragment. Babylon will rise to power to take its place, if you will. And but anyway, Sennacherib is captured in the city of Tarsus and was murdered by his own sons, interesting enough. Esarhaddon succeeded him, was faced with considerable opposition from the peoples to the north, Samaritans and the Scythians. In the course of time, however, he ultimately succeeded in his invasions of Egypt. But his successor relentlessly subjugated Egypt. Upon his death, the might of Assyria began to wane, and his successors could do little to quell the forces against him. And that's why Pharaoh Necho is going to go against the remains of Assyria. And what he's puzzled by is that Josiah goes after Pharaoh Necho. And that's all in 2 Chronicles 35. And the bizarre part of that story is Pharaoh Necho said, what are you doing? I'm going against your enemies. And what scholars can't figure out what was Josiah going at. He was going after the Ark of the Covenant that was in Egypt at the time. But the tragedy is that Josiah gets killed in that military episode, and it ends his reign. But in any case, according to the Babylonians, aided by the Medes, overthrew the Assyrian capital, and Nineveh suffered a similar fate. And so, when Assyria began to decline in the face of the emergence of the Babylonians, Egypt fought two major battles against the Babylonians at Carchemish. The battles of Carchemish, a big deal here. They're nominally victorious at the first encounter, during which Josiah was killed, but they were severely beaten by Nebuchadnezzar in 606, establishing the Babylonian supremacy in the region. And I see the hand of God in all of these things. that Josiah was trying to get the Ark of the Covenant back, and God didn't want it to come back to that environment. It's being protected by Pharaoh Necho. It moves upriver, and it's been protected to this day by Ethiopia. And there's a whole story behind that that goes beyond the time we have here. The second failure in Egypt sets the stage for Babylon to rise, because Babylon has a destiny to be God's instrument of judgment against the southern kingdom. And so that's it's that invasion by the Babylonians that Zephaniah is predicting in the forthcoming passages. So we get down to verse 2. You didn't think we'd make it, did you? He says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land," said the Lord. That's quite a statement, by the way. I will utterly consume all things from off the land. What the Hebrew really says is that he's going to utterly scrape the land. Nothing, not just pick the nuggets, he's going to scrape it. See, as we move further in this prophecy, we're going to recognize that this judgment covers more than just the land of Israel. It's a worldwide devastation that is being predicted in these passages. The book of Revelation confirms this. And places the time of this judgment as the Great Tribulation Period. Jesus so labels it by quoting in Matthew 24, he quotes from Daniel 12 to that very effect, that the earth will absolutely be neutered in the judgments that will come upon it ultimately. And this is going to occur right before God brings the millennial kingdom and renews the earth. So it'll be a 1,000-year period intervening where he renews it all. He continues, verse 3, "I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of heaven, I will, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Wow. Now, Zephaniah is blending both near and far prophetic views together here. The immediate judgment of Judah prefigures a far greater worldwide time of trouble to come upon Israel and the nations of the world, through a whole bunch of passages you can look up at your leisure. And this would all be preparatory to Israel's final restoration and kingdom blessing. So there's dark times for Israel, but Zephaniah at the end will focus their attention on the good news that's going to follow. But it's interesting as you look at this, "I will consume the fowls of the heaven, man and beast, fowls of heaven and the fishes." Man, beast, fowls of heaven. It's interesting that these four are in the reverse order that they are in the creation itself. Fish, birds, livestock, and man show up in Genesis 1, verse 20 through 26. And we see them because we're looking back at it, in a sense, reversed here. It's interesting to see these structures, again, an inversion structure here. But he goes on then in verse 4, "I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Camerines with the priests. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and Jerusalem." So they are to be singled out for judgment. But the strange Camerines is a term meaning black priests. The priests were apparently not only idolatry, they were dressed for satanic rituals. The scriptures beginning with the book of Judges teach a philosophy of human government which you will find was true of God's people and which had been true of every nation. Humanism. That's the philosophy that we have being forced upon us here. The first step in every nation's decline, the first step is religious apostasy. That is a turning away from the living and true God. That was true of them there. That's true of America today. The second step downward, then, as a result of that, is immorality. And the immorality, I'm not suggesting the immorality is worse now than it was a few decades ago, but it certainly is more open and shameless. Movie stars had affairs and what have you when in the early days of Hollywood, but they didn't wear it on their sleeve. And it only gradually became disclosed, and almost now a badge of honor, in a sense, or dishonor, whatever. Anyway, the third step down, of course, is political anarchy. And we're moving in that direction, clearly, towards political anarchy. The word iniquity means lawlessness. The one thing that's worse than breaking the law is to discover there are no laws to break. It's lawless. There are no rules. As you watch Wall Street, as you watch Washington, it's astonishing to realize how all rules and conventions are abandoned. We live in the age of the Church of Laodicea. Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches, and they strangely lay out the history of the church from the apostolic period to today. And we're clearly in the days of the Laodicea, the rule of the people. No, the people aren't supposed to be ruling the churches. God is supposed to be ruling the churches. The betrayal of the name of Christ in contemporary Christianity is the one reason for the moral and spiritual malaise with which this country is afflicted. If you're unhappy with the condition of America, the blame needs to be laid at the pulpits of America who fail to proclaim Christ and his message. Many churches are very eloquently deal with social issues. Great, that's fine, but that's not what the Bible's all about. The melancholy fact is that the churches no longer influence the development of national character. There's no longer a connection between character and destiny. People go to church mainly because of an impulse to participate in a service of entertainment, not because of any spiritual guidance they expect from the clergyman. Most people wouldn't take their pastors seriously as a source of advice. God continues here in verse 4, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of Kerarims with the priests. Judgment begins with the household of God, Peter tells us in his first letter. And so churches no longer influence national character. No connection between character and destiny. Used to be that you felt, as you grew up as a kid, boy, if you did things right, did things straight, that would be a formula for success. In today's world, the kids know better. It's got nothing to do with that. There, Gibbon, the famous study of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, cites five reasons for the decline and fall of Rome. First, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home as the base of society. Wow, have you ever seen a more virulent attack against the home? Having children, husband and wife being married, simple ideas under virulent attack by the people who don't realize are the emissaries of Satan. Second reason, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses. If lavish spending and increased taxes could save an empire, Rome would still be ruling the world. Interesting. And of course, this is accompanied with the mad craze for pleasure, sports and entertainments, ever more violent. And fourth, the building of great armaments, even though the enemy was within. Wow. The building of great armaments, even though the enemy was within. And finally, the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing the power to guide the people. That's Gibbon, and he was a non-Christian historian. But right on the mark as far as those perceptions. Let's continue verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham. The host of heaven, what does that mean? That's a term for Balaam, the astral death, worshiping the constellations, what have you, the sun, the moon, the stars, even the planet Mars. That's how Mars became the god of war. His name was Baal. And there's a whole... The interconnection of the orbit of Mars and the planet Earth are provocative. We cover that several places, but especially in our commentary on Joshua in the long day. So see the signs of the heavens or our Joshua commentary for exploring those topics. Zephaniah points to three forms of idolatry. After Zephaniah said that God would remove the false prophets, he then referred to three forms of idolatrous worship, introducing each of them by the phrase, those who. First, he noted that the worshipers of stellar bodies, those who bow down to the, flat on the housetops, is the way he put it, as star worshipers, through which the powers of nature were supposedly harnessed. And the sun, the moon, the stars were regarded as deities. And God had clearly warned against this practice in Deuteronomy 4, but Manasseh, their king for 55 years, led the way in this perversion. Astrology in its worst form. Second factor, Zephaniah mentions those who attempted to combine the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Molech, a form of religious syncretism. Molech was, of course, the chief god of the Ammonites, a people east of the Dead Sea. And we'll get back to Molech a little bit, but the point is the interesting form of idolatry is commingling. There are many churches that try to teach theistic evolution, contradiction in terms. And there's other examples where we try to combine what the world seems to think is okay with what the Bible talks about. We try to, rather than pick a side, we try to mix the two. Jeremiah's contemporary Zephaniah said the Jews were sacrificing children to Molech. The child sacrifice thing, they heated up a bronze idol on a fire and then laid the babies in its arms. That was a form of worshiping Molech. That sound terrible? We do something worse. We murder the children in the Holy of Holies, the mother's womb. By the way, the word Molech, the Malcham in your is a variant spelling of Molech. To swear by a deity meant to pronounce an oath under the threat of punishment of that deity if one failed to carry out their oath and so on. The third example, the prophet spoke of others who were religiously indifferent and unconcerned about worshiping the true God, though they may not have been worshiping other gods. They weren't worshiping at all. That's the third group. See, Baal was the son of El in the Canaanite pantheon, the god of war. Her sister consort was Anath. Malcham, again, is the name of Molech, the god of the Ammonites. But they sacrificed their children in the Hinnom Valley while they still professed temple worship. In other words, they were doing both, thinking that was all right. No, no, no. And as I say, we sacrifice our children in the mother's womb. Moving on. See, the most dangerous place for an American to be is in the mother's womb. He has one chance in one chance in four of being murdered. Moving on. And them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. There's that and those, two groups. Those that had known the truth and departed, we call those backsliders. And those who were indifferent, the unsaved. Two groups. Ecumenical strategies, these strategies to get all churches to be under the same umbrella, are abhorrent to a jealous God who puts his word even above his name. In several places, Psalm 138, verse 2 is an example. There are others. You know, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God's people have been blessed above all other nations. It was their base ingratitude to him that finally brings down his wrath on them. How do you think he feels about America? They're different. I'm not trying to imply a complete parallelism, but certainly the principle applies. Any form of greed or covetousness is regarded by God as idolatry. We become like the gods we worship. If you worship gods of steel and stone, you'll become cold like steel and stone. Is the world unforgiving, materialistic? You worship the world and you will become greedy and materialistic. Whatever the God is you're worshiping, you'll become like him. That's why you want to worship only Christ, to become like him. Ooh, wow. So, if Satan have half the heart, he will have all of it. If the Lord have but half offered to him, he will have none. These are the ultimate nonlinearities. You're only half given over to Satan, you're counted out. Will you give half to the Lord? No, no, no. He doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. Moving on to verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. See, there's a lack of reverence for God today. We talked about that before the session here. You know, the lack. We don't use the term God-fearing anymore. We have this notion that Jesus is sort of a buddy of some kind, that God is the man upstairs. Those are irreverent characterizations that we can indulge in casualness about our creation or our redemption is itself an indictment. These aren't casual topics. They should be the primary motivator of every priority we have in our lives, every decision we make. The day of the Lord. Now, this is the first mention in this book, and it'll begin when the church leaves this earth, in eschatological sense. This is the first of 19 references in Zephaniah to that day or that day or a day and so forth. Here there's no definite article, but it's a clear precursor of the rest of it. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid his guests. Be careful what that says. Is there biting sarcasm there? Who are his guests? His guests are the sacrifice. Ooh. The guests there are the called ones, perhaps. We're going to encounter a very strange verse in the next chapter, but that's next time. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's children, and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. Zedekiah's children, the king's children, were killed. His eyes were put out. There's a very dramatic issue there. Huldah the prophetess had intimated that which Zephaniah now more expressly foretells. In addition to the idolaters, Judah's royalty were also the object of God's scorn. It included the princes, that is, the officers of king's court, Josiah's own sons, and their aristocracy had evidenced their disobedience by wearing the latest fashions from Nineveh and Babylon. In other words, foreign clothes. It's not that they were bad. It was that wearing them was evidence that they were bad. So you're not a horse thief because you steal a horse. You steal a horse because you're a horse thief. Anyway, in addition to the idolaters, Judah's royalty were also the objects of God's scorn. They included the princes, as I just pointed out. Adopting foreign dress outwardly was most likely implied that they would also have observed the foreign values and practices inwardly. Josiah's sons were certainly punished. His son Jehoaz reigned only 3 months and then was captured by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt. Josiah's wicked son Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin reigned only 3 months in 597, taken captive to Babylon, and he was then that occasioned the blood curse by God on Jehoiachin, sometimes called Coniah. And Judah's last king, Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. The same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now this is interesting, on the threshold business. Leap on a threshold. That phrase was from an imitation of the Philistine fear of not treading on the threshold which rose from the head and hands of Dagon, broken off on the threshold before the ark. Though they viewed it superstitiously as the abode of demons, thus a place of particular anger. That's why in Roman times we found the expression, in carrying a bride across the threshold. Kind of interesting. So come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. The fish gate is what we know today as the Damascus gate. Be that as it may, let's move on. Howl ye inhabitants of Maktesh, and for all the merchant people that are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And Maktesh is a word that means either martyr or also deep hollow. It was the depression where the marketplace was situated, the Teropian Valley, or the Cheesemaker's Valley as it's called, alongside the temple where the Wailing Wall is today. It's interesting. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search the Jerusalem with candles, reminiscent of the search for leaven on Passover, and punish the men that are settled on their leads. I'll come back to that. That say in their heart, the Lord will not be good, neither will he do evil. They're wrong about that. The search of Jerusalem candles is like the search for leaven during Passover. Settled on their lees, they get hardened or crusted. It's the image from the crust formed at the bottom of wines long left undisturbed. And so it's a term that comes to mean indifferent or complacent. In other words, oblivious to the coming judgment. See, the people in Jerusalem are compared to the dregs proverbially on the settled on their lees, illustrating their stagnancy or the inability to be moved in time. Spiritual indifference in our day, do you see a parallel there? Indeed, indeed. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and shall not drink the wine thereof. Now the verses 14 and 18 goes beyond the local prefiguring invasion. It goes to the great tribulation yet future. In Zephaniah's day, after Josiah ruled, there never arose another good king. It was over. The four sons there, everyone was corrupt. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, it hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly, it is near. Grammatically, that's stressed because the word near is the first in the sentence in the Hebrew. Same as in verse 7, it appears it's in the emphatic position. The nearness is the emphasis here. And the fearful wrath of God has to come on the nation quickly is the other thought here. So he wrote about after 622, the year of Josiah's partial revival, the day of the Lord was in fact imminent. In 605, only 17 years after Josiah's revival, Judah under Jehoiakim became a vassal of Babylon, and many of Judah's best young men were deported. And under Jehoiakim's equally wicked successor, Jehoiachin, the city was again besieged by Nebuchadnezzar in 597, and some 10,000 Jews were deported, and that was the, I believe, the deportation that Ezekiel has taken in. Under Zedekiah, the city was under a long siege, but Nebuchadnezzar was finally destroyed in the third siege in the summer of 586. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, it hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. Verses 14 through 16 describe its physical characteristics of that awful day. Verse 17 and 18 describe the personal trauma of that judgment. Cry there bitterly. That's the concept of the wailing wall would come into existence from all of this. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, it's the words. There's some wordplay going on with Shoah and Umeshua. Similar sounds convey the alliteration of destruction, distress, desolation, and darkness, is one suggestion by Feinberg, and probably very relevant. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. Day of trumpet, sound the alarm. But it's against the fenced cities and so forth. Notice that trumpets always precede the bowls of wrath. We notice that in Revelation 8 and following, for example. And I will bring distress upon men that they should walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Well, we made it. Next, for the next session, I want you to study carefully the next two chapters of Zephaniah. I want you to figure out who is involved in those chapters, how serious is it that's going on, and what time periods are implied. Who's involved, how serious is it, and what time periods are implied. That's your challenge. But there's another little mystery hunt I'll give you. Can you find a hint of the rapture, the harpazo, in the Old Testament? I'll leave that with you for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open these texts to our own lives. And through our Holy Spirit, open our lives to these texts, that we might understand more clearly the days in which we live and the challenges we face personally and in our communities. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the coming King. We thank you, Father, that we serve a monarch and he's coming soon. As we commit ourselves into his hands without any reservation whatsoever. For we come before you in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our indeed our coming King. Amen. God bless you.